Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. And in your pew Bible, that's going to be on page 222. Again, that's Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. And in the pew Bible, that's on page 222. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
Good morning. Let's join together in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to God's word. Glorious and gracious Heavenly Father, it's been a joy to sing your praises today. We have been face to face with our God. We have sung words from Scripture that have given us a real true vision of who you are, though there's no possible way that we can understand this in its fullness. Lord, if we were to truly see you as you are, we would shrink back in fear. Lord, you are a holy God. You are a sovereign God. You are a powerful God. You are a God who is a judge and is so holy and righteous as cannot even look upon sin. Father, we come to you as sinners, and we recognize that that puts us in an awkward spot, a perilous spot. But we come to you, this Father, clothed in the righteousness of your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you not claiming any righteousness of our own. In fact, we say with you that we have no righteousness. All of our righteousness, our best righteousness, is as a filthy rag. But the best righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, is wholly pleasing to you, and you are satisfied with him. And Lord, for those of us who are approaching you today in the name of Jesus Christ, claiming his name and claiming his promises, we trust, Lord, that you are satisfied in us insofar as you are satisfied in your own Son. Lord, today as we have sought to exalt Christ and lift him up in this praise, this place, we understand that we are joining with all of creation and exalting the name that is above all names, the name that you have given him. You have exalted him to your right hand, and he rules and he reigns forevermore. But we long for that day, Lord, when everything will be finally and fully put under his feet, and he will be all in all. And we ask that you would speed that day, Lord, so that Christ might receive the full glory that is due his name. Lord, in the meantime, may we be people who are living in the light of the conquered kingdom that Jesus Christ has ushered in through his life and his death and his burial and his glorious resurrection and ascension. May we be kingdom people. May we hold on loosely to this world and the things that this world has to offer. Father, may we be done away with sin that is about to be destroyed anyway. Father, give us a holy desire to see the lost won for Christ and the kingdom expand. Lay on us, Lord, a passion for souls, a passion for holiness, so that we might even, if it's possible, speed the day of Christ. Lord, we thank you for leaving us with your word in this meantime as well. As we seek to do these things, we don't come up with the methods and the instructions on our own. Instead, we look to you and we look to your word to seek to understand what is pleasing to you and the way that your kingdom will advance. And so as we look today at a book in the Old Testament, a book that you have inspired an author to write, actual events that you have laid out in your sovereign will as to not just occur, but also to be written down for our instruction. May we submit ourselves to this word. Would we put ourselves under it rather than stand in criticism and critique and in judgment over it? Lord, may we be obedient and submissive to your word. And would you have your way with us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, and do whatever you see fit in us and through us for the glory of Christ. Work in us right now, right this instant, Lord, as we're praying and as we now turn to your word. Cause this word to bear great fruit, not just in our lives and in the lives of us as a congregation, but in this community and in this country and in this lost and dying world that desperately needs hope and a vision. Lord, they desperately need Christ. And so we ask that you would show forth Christ to the nations and that you'd be pleased to use us. And we ask this for the glory and in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hopefully you're still in the book of Ruth. We began a study there last week that will take us right up into Christmas. It's really the perfect Advent series to go through because it points us to Jesus Christ in a very explicit way. And I began by describing this new series last week by saying that it was a beautiful story. And then I went on to paint a pretty ugly picture in chapter 1. If we could just have that turned down just a little bit so it's not ringing so much, that would be helpful, at least for me. Thank you. So I've been saying, I described this as a beautiful story. But then when we got into chapter 1, you realized it's not quite beautiful yet. In fact, it's very dark. It's very ominous. It's not very encouraging so far. And maybe you saw a glimpse of that beauty. Maybe you saw, for example, in Ruth, the Moabite, in her words of commitment and dedication to her mother-in-law. Maybe you saw something of the beauty of who God is and the kindness of God that he imparts to his creatures. Maybe you saw a little bit of hope in the gospel, even in that glimpse. But the overall impression made by this book, I would dare say, so far, has been pretty negative. Much of the first chapter is taken up with famine and childlessness and death, not to mention spiritual compromise and intermarriage and faithlessness and bitterness. So it's pretty dark. When I say it's a beautiful book, I realize that I'm also going to have to say along with that, trust me, because I can't quite show that to you just yet. At this point, in fact, it's very hard to see how it could be a beautiful story. And even after today, you're going to have to trust me on this, because we're still in chapter 1, and this passage, even this passage this morning, is still full of darkness and bitterness and emptiness. And we hear all of this through the mouth of Naomi. It's important that we would weigh Naomi's words very carefully because she helps us, you know, in all of her weakness, she helps us to identify this thing called bitterness. She helps us to be able to see it in our own lives so that we might root it out by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might detect it in order to destroy it. Naomi's conditions and her words give us the occasion to analyze not just the roots, but also the fruits of bitterness. Again, so that we would do that work of tearing them out from the roots. We need to experience the same kind of redemption that Naomi may experience. I don't want to give away any spoilers here. But if Naomi's going to receive any kind of redemption through her bitterness, it seems to me that we, who are also a very bitter people, also need that same kind of redemption. And you know how it goes. You won't, it's maybe a good thing that the good news isn't here yet, because if you don't appreciate the bad news, you can't really appreciate the good news like you ought to. If you don't understand the extent of your sin and your rebellion, then you're not going to be able to dig very deeply into the glories of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And so I think it would do us good, even though it's kind of an ugly look, it would do us well to look full in the face of this thing called bitterness that is demonstrated by Naomi quite clearly. And we should do that in order to anticipate redemption and to just understand the depth of what we've been redeemed from. Okay, so let's look some more at bitterness. We began this last week, but the passage continues and spells out more about bitterness, and we want to just trace some of that this morning. If we're going to summarize what's going on in just these few verses that Logan read, just the four verses, I think we could summarize like this, that Naomi is moping when she should be hoping, okay? Now, of course, there's more to it than that, but that's kind of a helpful little summary and grid that we can start filling in some of the details. Naomi is moping when she should be hoping. In fact, let's take those two words as our key words, as our points for today, moping and hoping. We'll spend most of our time in the moping part. We pick up the action in verse 19. With Naomi and her very persistent daughter-in-law, Ruth, arriving in Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. They arrived there after having traveled quite a distance from the land of Moab. This is the land where the daughter-in-law, Ruth, is from. They had Naomi, at least, and her husband and her boys had sojourned into the land of Moab in order to feed themselves during a time of famine in the land of Judah. And even though the text tells us that they were just intending to sojourn there, the text also tells us that they spent more than 10 years there, a big chunk of their life in the land of Moab, which, by the way, we saw was a pagan and godless land. And they tried to eke out an existence there with food, getting all the food that they could get their hands on as foreigners and strangers to that land. And eking out an existence in Moab had recently gotten a lot harder because Naomi and Ruth and another daughter-in-law, Orpah, got to be careful on that one, Orpah, they were recently widowed. Naomi's husband had died, and then the sons had died, leaving behind these three women, which is a perilous position to be in that culture, without men and breadwinners, literally, to depend on. These women were in a perilous position. Naomi determined now to return to Bethlehem, where she had heard, as she was out in the fields of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people there in his land with food. So she determined to go back to Bethlehem. She was also equally determined to release her two daughters-in-law from having to be burdened with her, because their prospects looked pretty good back in Moab. At least there, it was among their own people, among their own clans, among their own gods, and among their own men, which is very important because it would be necessary for these young women to be remarried and to have a family that they could support and in turn would support them. And so Naomi tried to release these girls from their obligation to her. Orpah was released. She went back to Moab. But Ruth, we saw, clung to her mother-in-law. And she committed in very beautiful words, the glimpse of beauty that we did get, that she was going to link herself with her and commit herself to her such that her people would become Ruth's people and Naomi's God would become her God. And she would even die with Naomi and be buried in the same place. Wonderful words of commitment. And we saw something of Ruth's wonderful kindness to her mother-in-law. And so, but here we are in verse 19, and Naomi and Ruth had traveled all the way, probably a 7 or 10 day journey from Moab to Bethlehem. They've crossed the Jordan River. They've ascended probably close to 2,000 feet in the air, across difficult terrain in order to come to Bethlehem. And verse 19 tells us that their arrival caused a big stir in the little town of Bethlehem. And maybe this isn't saying much because, as you know from living in small towns, that it doesn't take much to get a small town stirring about something. Am I right? It doesn't take much at all. I read in the paper just the other week that a pastor in the town of Canaseraga here, Valley Wesleyan Church, I believe. He had gone on a short-term mission trip to Swaziland in southern Africa. And while he was gone, in anticipation of his return home, the whole town freaked out about the possibility that he might be bringing back Ebola, even though he's thousands and thousands of miles from any Ebola-affected area. Nevertheless, there was a lot of chatter. They had town meetings and school board meetings. It's embarrassing. If you're from Canasaraga here, please forgive me, but that's just embarrassing. We don't claim any superiority here in Dansville or Wayland because the same kind of stuff happens, right? It doesn't take much for a small town to get stirred and agitated about something and for people to start talking, creating this buzz all around town. So it might not be a big deal here. This might not be saying much to say that Bethlehem was all abuzz with the return of Naomi and Ruth. But Bethlehem, in this case, is abuzz for good reason. And I'm going to give you the reason here in just a second, at least what I think the reason is. And this will give us a chance to talk about bitterness and biology. Okay, bitterness and biology. If you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, this will be a subpoint under moping that I just want to spend a couple minutes talking about. I think it's insightful. Bethlehem is a buzz because after more than 10 years, here is Naomi. Or was it? They weren't quite sure. It was hard to tell. The women of the town have to ask, is this Naomi? Now, there's a couple of different ways that you can take that question. These are women that she's lived with for decades, except for the last 10 years or so. They have to ask, is this Naomi? And they could be at, there's a couple of different ways that people ask that question. The first way happens a lot of times, like if Jamie and I and Job are visiting friends that we haven't seen since we've moved up here. So friends from Kentucky or friends from Canada. And the last time they saw Job, he was three. He was a little rugrat. And so we go and we see these people and they say, is this Job? Well, they know it. I mean, they know it's Job. But really what they're doing, that's kind of a folksy way of saying to a kid, you've really grown up a lot in the last 5 years. They know it's Job, but they ask, is this Job? In order to be kind of folksy. I can't think of a better way to describe that. And so you go through the whole routine. But I'm not sure, I don't think that's going on here. Because if I've learned anything after these number of years that I've lived, I've realized that you can be folksy with kids like that, but it's not a good idea to be folksy about a woman and about her age and growth. I've just learned that. I mean, you just don't even go anywhere near that. Okay, so that's probably not what's going on here. Like, oh, Ruth, you're so much bigger now. Or Naomi, you're so much bigger. That just doesn't work. And these are women. They understand that. And so I think it's best to take their question as literal. Is this Naomi? And this tells me that they didn't recognize this woman. Now, what are we to make about this? I think the answer here, at least it seems obvious to me, that bitterness has affected her biology. The years of anguish have affected her appearance in a very obviously negative way. Now, I'm always very interested to see before and after photos of the President of the United States, whoever he or she might be. And so you see a picture of them as they're taking office, maybe it's their inaugural picture, and they look so vibrant and healthy and young and full of life. And then you fast forward and you see a picture 4 years later or 8 years later, and it's a totally different picture. They're haggard, they're gray, they just look like they've been through the ringer and back. And the reason for this is because, it's obvious, being the most powerful man or woman in the world, having to make all sorts of important decisions and traveling and receiving all kinds of criticism and sleepless nights and all the rest, it takes a toll on your body. It's hard on you. And if you don't believe me, if you've never seen that, just Google that internet meme. You know, just look up before and after pictures of presidents, and you'll see very quickly what I'm talking about. But do you know what else takes a very hard toll on a body besides being president? Sin. Sin is hard on your body. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And certainly that refers to our final physical death, and then beyond that, eternal death, suffering the wrath of God in a place that the Bible calls hell. Yes, that is certainly the case. But I think it must also refer to the fact that even while we're living, we're dying. And when we're giving ourselves over to sin, we are experiencing the decay and the destruction of our flesh, again, as we indulge in sin. Sin is hard on the body. It's not like milk. It does a body bad. Okay? And you've seen this. Person gives himself over to drugs and alcohol. That affects a person's body. You see the signs of that sin on their face and on their arms. If a person gives herself over to promiscuous sexual activity, which is beyond the bounds of God's good design for sex, that shows up. That adversely affects that person's appearance. You can tell that. That woman or that man that gives themselves over to that will experience, as the book of Romans says, will receive in their body the due penalty for their perversion. It manifests itself bodily. Likewise, those who indulge in the sins of violence and laziness and gluttony, these are all sins that impact our biology, our physical bodies. Now, you might be able to see that pretty clearly. Yes, those are all very outward and obvious sins. And yes, if you engage headlong in those things, then it will have an adverse effect on your body. We can see that, and perhaps it's easy for us to see because maybe many of us won't give ourselves to many of those things. So it's pretty sterile for us to think about. But I want to show you that it's not just the outward and obvious sins, but it's also the inward sins that affect our body. What does Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 say? It says this, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Even envy and greed and jealousy, these things are not just bad for your soul, but they even affect your body. They destroy your body. If envy has this kind of physical fallout, well, so does bitterness. Naomi has so given herself over to bitterness in the events that surrounded the death of her husband and her sons. She's just lapsed into this bitterness, and she's given herself over to it to the point where, a decade later, she is unrecognizable to her friends and to her relatives. They say, "This is not the Naomi we knew. Our Naomi was pleasant. She had crow's feet around her sparkling eyes that were just etched in there from lots and lots of spontaneous laughter. This woman that's standing in front of us, she's got sad eyes, and they're deep set, and they've got dark bags under them. Who is this? Naomi was always smiling, but the corners of this lady's mouth are turned down almost permanently in the opposite direction. Surely this can't be Naomi. Naomi had a soft and a sweet voice. This lady's voice has gravel in it. She's got a harsh and pointed edge to everything that she has to say. Can this be Naomi?" they're asking. They don't recognize her. And the question would come to you. What about you? Is sin so entrenched in you that it has actually decayed and altered your physical body? Has the signs of your sin etched themselves into your physical features? And specifically, we could ask, has bitterness so overcome you and for such a long time that it's actually changed your biology, as we're putting it? If you came across, for example, if you came across an old friend, one that you hadn't seen in 5 or 10 or 15 years, a person who knew you from way back, would that person even be able to recognize you? Would they recognize you for the person that you once were, alive and full of zeal and full of joy in what they see in you now? I think it's an important question. The thing about bitterness and biology is that it's a test for us. It's like looking in the mirror. It enables us to see that perhaps this sin that you have given yourself to is destroying you. And if you can't see it, then others certainly can see it. And this is exactly what sin does. The sin and the devil who tries to get us into it is intent on having us killed and destroyed and dead. And we see the signs in it. Do you see the signs in your life? Friends, we need to understand that sin is not a thing to be trifled with. It's a poison that decays not just our soul, but also our bodies. In fact, all that we are. And so it's not a thing to be trifled with and to deal flippantly with. It's not a thing to be nurtured and actually encouraged in our own lives, as we sometimes do. Our sin must be killed in order that it won't kill us. What a tragic thing it would be if we were to be so comfortable in our sin that we actually became defined by it. Not just in our outward appearance, but actually, you know, what we're known by to other people. If that sin actually becomes the core part of our identity, that would be a tragic, tragic thing. Often, it is other people that force that identity on us. You know, someone will say, oh, look, there goes Lenny the stoner, or there goes Rita the prostitute, or there goes Al the alcoholic. These things, other people typically say that about us, but wouldn't it be tragic if we actually began to identify ourselves that way, by our sin, by our pet sin, the sin that we've given ourselves over to? Some people do this, you know. They find their identity in their sin, and so they say, hey, I'm Larry, I'm LGBT. Or there's all sorts of examples that we give. People find their identity in their sin. And the Bible talks about this phenomenon where people actually, the things that they ought to be ashamed about, they actually glory in them. People glory in their shame. And perhaps we can see this clearly about, you know, when we see on the news that there's a gay pride parade or something. But let's not just pick on that one sin. I'm suggesting to you that all of us, a lot of us, have a tendency to identify ourselves with the sin that we're engaged in. I'm Wendy. I'm a worrier, right? I'm Psy. I'm a cynic. You know, I'm a pessimist. We identify ourselves with these things, and it's almost like we're proud of it. It's almost like we glory in it, and we want other people to know this about us. This, it seems to be the case with Naomi. Bitterness has so entrenched in her, it's become such a fundamental part of her that she actually prefers to be identified by that. Do you see this? She says, the women have asked, is this Naomi? And Naomi essentially is answering by saying, no, it's not. I am not the Naomi that you knew. I'm a different Naomi. In fact, you shouldn't even call me Naomi, because Naomi means pleasant. You should instead call me Mara, because Mara is more accurate about who I am. Mara means bitter. Naomi wants to be identified with her sin. She's changed, and she's jaded, she's empty. And she believes that it would be totally inaccurate for people to call her Naomi. You know, as she's walking around town with that perma frown and with dark, sunken eyes, and people are calling out, hey, Pleasant, it's like she's a walking contradiction. So don't call me that. Call me instead Mara. Call out to me and say, hey, Bitter. That's who she is now. That's her new identity. And do you see, she almost seems like she's comfortable with it. That's where she wants to be. The option isn't, I need to be, by God's grace, pleasant. I need to be walking more in line with this name that I've been given. No, it's, you can go ahead and identify me with this sin. I am bitter. And this is just another example, as if we needed it, of the real pernicious nature of sin. Sin is so sneaky and so deceptive. One of the things that happens is that we get so comfortable in our sin that we actually take comfort in being identified by it. That's like being, forgive this example, but this is what popped into my head. If you've ever seen these documentaries on TV, but it's like being a cat lady, you know, with her own reality TV show. She's got like 123 cats, and the house is a mess, and it's just not, it's actually hard to watch the 22-minute program. The place is nasty. It's full of poop and dander and empty cans. And rather than check herself into a psych ward, this woman's all, there's no problem. She's happy. She's great. She's proud of it. She hops into her car that has a personalized license plate that says cat lover, and she goes to Costco to buy her weekly crate of Friskies or whatever that stuff is. This is glorying in our shame. That's just, I'm not picking on cat people. This is just, we do this. We actually glory in the fact that we sin. And there's some kind of comfort in identifying with our sin. So subtle, this deception of sin, that we would be comfortable with our pet sin, or even our besetting sin, that we would become defined by it. It's crazy what we would do. After all, if that is, and this is why I think we do this, because if that is who we are, if that is our identity, then really there's nothing that we can do about it. And we can just kind of stay in this sin and in this lifestyle. But that is not who we are. Brother and sister, if you're a child of God, that is not your identity. Your sin is not your identity. Your identity, rather, is found in Jesus Christ. And so we read things like this. If we are found in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are a new creature, a new creation. We are new creatures. Behold, the old has passed and the new has come. We aren't what we used to be. We're new, and we have a new center and a new identity, and it's all about Jesus Christ. We've been given a new name in Jesus Christ, and it's a better name. It's not going back to a worse name. It's a better name that Christ has given to us and to all who would identify with him through faith and repentance of their sin. That change in a person when he or she comes to Christ, it ought to be so profound that it should prompt their friends to ask, is this Sam? Is this Lenny? Is this Rita? Is this Cy? I don't even recognize you guys. Your face is bright. It's like you look younger. You looked horrible last time I saw you when you were giving yourself to sin, but now you look bright. Your eyes are bright and full. There's a glow to you that can't even put your finger on. You look beautiful. That's what should happen to those who are in Christ. Christianity is the key that unlocks the secret to reverse aging. You know, Christianity is like living in a Benjamin Button movie. It gives life and health, not just to your soul, but also to your body. But here we have Naomi, wearing her bitterness on her sleeve and showing it in her prematurely gray hair. She shows her bitterness, the fact that it's become her identity, in her wrinkled, perpetually frowning face. And she wants to even be called by a new name. Now, before we move on, unfortunately, there's more moping that we have to look at. Naomi's speech in verses 20 and 21 actually give us some insight into bitterness and theology. Not just bitterness and biology, but bitterness and theology. That is that this moping rant that we discover here in these couple of verses, it gives us insight, it gives us further proof of something that I suggested to you last week. And that is, if we are bitter, our bitterness has to land on something, usually someone. It has to have an object. And so we're not just bitter in general. We're bitter towards people. And what I suggested to you last week is that ultimately our bitterness lands on God. We are bitter at God for the circumstances in our life. And I think Ruth proves that to us. And she shows us by her moping, bitter rant that we're in our bitterness, we believe things that are absolutely false about God. And that's our biggest problem. It's not our situation. Sometimes we act like if our situation could just be fixed, then the bitterness would go away and everything would be peachy keen. But that is not what the Bible identifies as our core problem. Our core problem is that we do not believe the right things about who God is. Bitterness has a theology. And we start to see some of this in the four complaints that Naomi makes against God in the space of just these two verses. So let me run through them quickly. Okay, first of all, she says, I am bitter, and you should call me bitter, Mara, because, here's the first reason, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly against me. Here she uses a name for God that is Shaddai. And maybe you're familiar with this name. Sometimes it takes the form of El Shaddai. And it, again, it's one of these words that's very hard to translate or to know how to translate properly. And it seems like at the end of the day that the best way to translate it is how it's translated in many of our Bibles, and that is Almighty. This is a term that refers to the absolute power of God. The fact that as God, that he can do and does do all that he pleases. Whatever he decides to do, that is what he does. It's the power of God and the prerogative that God has to do what he sees fit to do. Now, that is certainly true about God. We want to just quickly say that that is true. It's a good thing. You don't want a God that is impotent, that is not powerful, and that doesn't have a will, and all he can do is react to the will of his creatures. That's not a God at all. The only God worthy of worship is a God who is all-powerful and a God who has a completely sovereign will that is unchanged and that he cannot be moved from. But the problem is that sometimes we twist this truth to mean, and we do so in order to give us, you know, this truth about the power of God and the sovereignty of God is designed to give us comfort. But the problem is that we twist it, and we twist it into something that resembles something that the world believes, and we find that the comfort then just dissolves off of it. And so what do I mean? What I mean is this. The world they have their own conception of power. You know, if things happen in your life, people say, well, that's fate. You know, that happened to you because of fate. Sometimes they speak of karma or kismet or whatever. The stars. The problem is that none of these things that they attribute power to are even things to begin with. So not being things, how on earth could they have power? It's nonsensical. It's just a thing to say. But what we often do with our God, a God who is a thing, who is a person, who has all power, we often treat him as if he was one of these neutral, neutered non-entities like fate. Do you know what I mean? So we treat him like he's just this blind power, this energy that just zaps us with life and with circumstances without any kind of context. This is not the God that we serve. We're saying something false about God when we think that. And this is, I think, this is what Naomi is thinking about God. He's powerful. He can do whatever he wants. And I'm just the hopeless and helpless victim that has to endure everything that the Almighty throws in my direction. And so she becomes a victim. She becomes someone who's just subject to the whims of this so-called blind power, this almost fate-like understanding of who God is. You see, Naomi is missing here, which is something that I think we often do, And that is that we view God's power that's directed against us as something that's just impersonal, like a force. And we strip it out of the context. We look at that one attribute of God, and we do it in isolation of all of the other attributes that would balance that and give us comfort from that. And so what is Naomi forgetting? She's right that God is all-powerful and that he has a sovereign will that he is exercising in her direction, but she's forgetting and she's failing to mention that this is a God who loves his people. This is a God who is kind and merciful and compassionate. This is a God who knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, and so he can determine in whatever situation that he gives to you that it is the best. And this is a God who loves his people so much that he causes everything to work together for the good of those that love him and who he calls according to his purpose. This is the full picture of who God is. Behold your God. Don't just look at a slice of God and root your bitterness in that half-truth about God. This is what Naomi, I think, has done. Secondly, Naomi says, I went away full. The Lord brought me back empty. In other words, yes, God is powerful. He has a will. But do you see what he's done with it? He's totally jacked up my life. He's totally messed me up big time. She's able here to give expression to something that we always think. We think that if we were all powerful and if we had a will that could prevail, if we could accomplish whatever we wanted for ourselves, then we would do a phenomenal job with our lives. Everything would be wonderful for us. We could plan out everything and just, it would be amazing. But since God's in control, he's messing up my life. Do you see this here? I'm not making this up. I think this is what she's saying. You can see this in the contrast, in the parallel lines in this sentence. I is contrasted with Lord, right? And full is contrasted with empty. So when Naomi is in charge, everything's great. Everything's wonderful. She is full. She's living the perfect life. But I want you to notice here another truth. Because when we say things like this, it is never an accurate representation of the facts, is it? We always, in order to make our case, we always have to rewrite history. Is it true, Naomi, that you went away full? No. The truth of the matter is you went away hungry. That things were not going so well. You left because there was a famine and you're hungry. And you were hungry because of your and your family and your nation's unfaithfulness and disobedience to God. That's the problem. That when you were in control, when you did what was right in your own eyes, this is the result. This is the mess that you made. You didn't go away full. And in addition to overestimating ourselves, we also have to underestimate God. So is it also an accurate statement to say that God brought her back, the Lord brought her back empty? No, she's missing a whole bunch of fullnesses that she should be looking at. Now third, Naomi, this is her third complaint, she says, the Lord has testified against me. This is courtroom language. She imagines here that God he's two things. He's the prosecuting attorney against her, and he's also the judge. And he brings a complaint against her, and also being the judge, he's able to sentence that complaint against her. And she believes, again, to be a victim. God's the judge. He's the lawyer, too, so the whole thing is rigged. And now, last week, we saw that taken in the context of the book of Judges, in this cycle of disobedience, there is some truth to this as well. We've seen all the way along that when a people and a nation disobeys, that God has really charged them with it, and he turns to discomfort them and to discipline them in order that they would be brought back to him. But do you notice that Naomi takes absolutely no responsibility for the crime. She takes no responsibility for her sin. She doesn't confess her sin. She doesn't repent personally and nationally against disobedience towards God. No, she just thinks that God is out to get her. He's against her. And what she's forgetting is that God is not against. If you are in Christ, what do we know? We know that there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is for his people, and the best evidence of that is that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God is for his people. He's not against you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Fourth, Naomi summarizes her erroneous viewpoint when she says, "The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Again, this is partly true. We miss this because in our modern sensibilities, we think that if anything bad happens, it comes from Satan. You know, it comes from that whole side. God has nothing at all to do with it. And we think that this is good. It gets God off the hook for bad things. But it creates a much bigger problem. And the much bigger problem is that now you have a devil, a Satan, who actually is powerful, all-powerful, and he has a will apart from God that he can exercise. And that is certainly not the case. Martin Luther said that the devil is God's devil, right? He has a derivative power, if he has power at all. And so we have to understand, as the passage that Matt read for us earlier out of Isaiah 45 says, that God does indeed bring calamity, however difficult this is to settle with you. So it is partly true. It is partly true. She's technically right when she says this, that the Almighty has brought calamity upon her. But again, not in the same way that she means it. It's clear that Naomi believes that she is a victim to the raw, blind, omnipotent power of God. And she believes that that power means harm for her. It means for her bad and for her eternal harm. And that God is actually screwing up her life in the process of doing all of this. In your bitterness, have you ever said anything like this against God? And let me ask a more pressing question. Have you ever thought any of these things about God? God's really messing me over here. If I was in control, I would do a much better job than he's doing with my life and my situation. He doesn't even really care about me. He's just this deity up there who just flexes his muscles and does what he pleases. But friends, this is horrible theology. In your bitterness is moving forward on the back of this false theology. Bitterness has a theology, not just a biology, but also a theology, and we need to repent of this. This is the bad news. I told you that this chapter was dark, but I also told you to trust me because it's a beautiful book, and you see even glimpses of the beauty. And if you'll just stick with me for another couple of minutes, let me give you a glimpse of the beauty that we get to unfold in, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Instead of moping, Naomi should have been hoping. She should have been anticipating and taking the advice of that hymn writer who wrote this: "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done." And if she had done this, she would understand that even in this passage, even just right there in her situation, there are lots of blessings. There are lots of things that are hopeful about what God can do and has done and will do. And what are they? I can just right off the top point to three tangible evidences that God is meaning good for her, and there's reason to hope. So look, first of all, in verse 22, it says, "Naomi returns, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, the Moabite, with her." She's not coming back empty, is she? She's coming back with a daughter-in-law who is devoted to her and committed to her, who has attached herself to her and will not let her go. This is a kindness, and it's a kindness from God. And secondly, where have they returned? They've returned to Bethlehem. And maybe you've noticed this, that it's just in these four verses, you have this word Bethlehem repeated. And it's like, it's repeated so much, it's almost annoying. And you think, you stop to think, well, maybe it's there intentionally. We see Bethlehem, Bethlehem, Bethlehem. This is like a bell that's ringing to us, giving us a hint. Remember the translation, house of bread, house of bread, house of bread. God, this is God's place. This is God's land. And the rumor is that God has visited his people once again, despite their sin, despite their disobedience, despite their failing. This is Bethlehem. This is the house of bread. And then we see that there's reason to hope in this, because the third thing that we see is that they return at the beginning of barley harvest. It's just kind of like a throwaway comment, just so you can locate your place in the story. But it's much more than this. This is a glimmer of hope. This is what God has done. The rumors were true. God had visited his people, and there was food. And this, again, gives the lie to her faulty theology and our faulty theology. You went away full, Naomi? Really? If I remember correctly, you went away starving. You went away desperate for food. You left during the barley harvest. And is it true, Naomi, that the Lord brought you back empty? Really, Naomi? You're coming back empty? But here you've got a wonderful daughter-in-law. And do you see this? Look out on the fields. They're white unto harvest. The Lord has been faithful. He's been kind. He's visited us. He's given us food. Naomi, hope in God. And friends, this is what I would say to you as I say it to myself. Let us hope in God. Let's not give ourselves to bitterness or any other sin. Let's not be people that are characterized by moping, but let's be known by hoping. Let's be people that are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed because we are confident in our God. Amen? We'll ask the worship team to come up.